The book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We have been looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We began with the church at Ephesus a couple of weeks ago. Then we looked at the church at Smyrna. And this morning we get to the third church to which Paul addressed a letter, and that's in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse number 12. So we'll begin our reading in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 12, and read down through verse 17. These six verses are the words that John, by inspiration of God, penned to the church located at Pergamos in Western Asia, Asia Minor as it was called then, the country of Turkey as it is now. Verse number 12 in Revelation 2, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in this stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let's go to the Lord together again in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the joy, the rejoicing that's in our hearts. We thank you, God, to be here this morning. We thank you, Father, that we're saved, that we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we know that heaven is our home. And Father, without that assurance and without that reliance, God, how miserable we would be. But Father, it's only your presence and your protection in our life each and every day that enable us to have the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. I pray, Father, you'd teach us this morning from your Word. God, you have chosen these exact and specific words to have your Apostle John write to this church at Pergamos, meeting their specific needs and their location and their situation. And Father, as we're mindful of their direct impact upon them, Father, we're also mindful that you have recorded these things for our reading, for our edification, for our learning. And Lord, there's some things we can learn from that church, some good things that we can follow, and Father, some errors that we can avoid if we take to heed what you've written here. We pray you would help our church and bless our church to be a church that would be pleasing in your sight, that God would be faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to our community and to our world. We do pray, Father, should there be one today that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that God, you would speak to their heart in a way that only you can. And Lord, you would encourage them to come to you for their forgiveness of their sins and the free gift of eternal life. Bless your word and our reception of it this morning. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Again, just a short recap as we look at these churches. You'll remember that John is in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 1, he's been banished to that penal island. That island of Patmos, it's off the coast of Asia Minor, out in the Aegean Sea. He's been sentenced, as it were, to hard labor out there. And while he is there, the Lord catches him up. And the Lord shows him some things and has him write letters to seven churches. Why those seven churches? Excuse me. Why those seven churches? We're not exactly sure. But these are seven churches on the continent of Asia Minor. The first one he wrote was addressed to the church at Ephesus. That was the closest one to Patmos, right on the edge there of Western Asia. And when he wrote to them, we looked at Ephesus as being entitled the fallen church. We called it that because he said, "I have somewhat against thee," verse number 5, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. The church at Ephesus was a great church. It was a going church. It was a moving church. It was an active church. It was a serving church. And the Lord commended them for all those things. But as we saw when we looked at that church, they were so busy doing that they stopped loving. They got in such a habit of the routine of doing the right things, they forgot why they were doing it. And isn't that a prone nature of our human aspect? That we get so used to doing things, we forget the right motivation for doing it. Husbands, love your wives. All right, not just take care of them and provide for them and do for them and all those things which are needful, but don't forget in the midst of that, love them. Here was a church that was serving the Lord and active for the Lord, and by all outward indications, if you looked at it, you said, there's a going, vibrant church. But the Lord said, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. May we guard our hearts. Take heed to yourselves. It says in Joshua 23:11, Take good heed therefore unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. It's very easy to wane in our love, even in the midst of our faithfulness. Going to church, reading our Bibles, doing what we're supposed to do, but doing it out of habit and not out of love for the Lord. So the church at Ephesus was the fallen church. We looked then at the church at Smyrna beginning in verse 8 and down through verse 11, and we saw the fearful church. And we don't blame them. He told the church at Smyrna, he said, I know the persecution you're suffering. I know the poverty that you're going through. And I know the imprisonment that awaits you. You'll be in prison for 10 days. And at the end of that 10 days, it's not going to be deliverance. It's going to be a martyr's crown. But he said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. You and I, again, we don't suffer those things. As I mentioned, the two missionaries earlier in the service, those two missionaries and what they've gone through. We don't face those things here in America. But the day might come when we do. The day might come, maybe not in our lifetime, by our children's lifetime or our grandchildren's lifetime, where they don't have the freedoms that we so easily have to hold to right now. We might be a country like those others. And persecution might come. Poverty, which follows persecution. When Christians are an outcast in their society, then they are withheld from places of employment, withheld from material goods. And poverty follows the persecution, and then the imprisonment, as we talked about, and then the beheading, the different things that happen there. That's what the church at Smyrna was told they were going to face. And we understand, we have compassion for their problem, but God said, don't be fearful. He said, but be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Don't be fearful, be faithful. So great lessons from the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. Now that brings us today to the church at Pergamos, down in verse number 12. Pergamos is a city that is still in existence today, though it's only in its ruins. It's a city that, we mentioned Ephesus was off the coast, and 40 miles north of that was Smyrna. Another 35 miles north of that is the city of Pergamos. And though there's no active city there, it was a city of 200,000 people back in John's day. But it was a very wicked and ungodly city. It was a city of devil worship. It was a city of paganism. In fact, the historians tell us that when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian religion and all that got shut down and they lost their power, that Pergamos became the center of that pagan worship and pagan reality. Devil worship was at a height there. They sacrificed human sacrifices to the devil and things in the city of Pergamos. And that's in that place. Isn't this a blessing? In that place, there was a church. You think a place like that couldn't have a church, but they had a light. It might have been a small light, but I bet it was a bright light. Because the darker the darkness, the brighter the light shines. The Bible tells you and I that we are the light of the world. And here in that dark, dark city of Pergamos stood a church. And the Lord felt need for John to write a letter to that church. These verses we're looking at this morning, verse 12 down to verse number 17, encompass just six verses, and I want to break them into sections of two. Verse 12 and 13, verse 14 and 15, verse 16 and 17, and I want us to learn something from what the Lord told the church at Pergamos, that not only we can appreciate where they were at their time, but understand that God's got something in that church for us. Just like the church at Ephesus, don't leave your first love. Just like the church at Smyrna, be faithful, not fearful. He's got something for us in the church of Pergamos. So let's see what the Lord has for us in these verses this morning. First of all, in verse 12 and 13, I'm going to call this point number one. They were faithful Christians. There in the city of Pergamos, they were faithful Christians. He said in verse 13, I know thy works. Remember, he said that to each one of the seven churches. To all seven churches, he said, I know thy works, and thank God for that. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Everything you do for the Lord is recognized by God. It might not be applauded by men. It might not be rewarded by others, but it's recognized by God. He said, I know thy works. And then he says this, and where thou dwellest. That's a blessing. He said, I know where you're at. Now we all rejoice that God knows where we're at individually, but I think he's talking to them in Pergamos and saying, I know where you're at. You're not in Ephesus. You're not in Smyrna. You're not in Thyatira. You're not in Laodicea. You're not in the other. You're in Pergamos. I know your situation. I know your circumstances. I know what you face that other churches don't face. We talked about that church in Smyrna last week and talked about why were they, they're 40 miles north of Ephesus. Ephesus was a church that was doing great works and things were good. And the church at Smyrna was under great persecution. Why were they under persecution 40 miles away from Ephesus? And there's no sign of persecution in Ephesus. Every church has its own peculiarities. Every church has its own set of circumstances. Every church has its own situations. And here, the church at Pergamos, he said, I know where thou dwellest. I'm thankful the Lord knows where we are. In Bysville, Ohio. You know, when I go around to different meetings and different preachers' fellowships and stuff, and they have us introduce who we are and where we're from, and I say, I'm Steve Leafley, and I'm from Bible Baptist Church in Bysville. How many people do you think know where Bysville is when I say that's where we're from? Not a one. You know, it's amazing, not many people even know where Cambridge is. And I have to describe I-70 and I-77. And we are so geographically challenged in our day, aren't we? If we don't have a GPS on our phone, we couldn't get anywhere. I'm trying to teach Erin as she's getting ready to go to school down in Tennessee. I said, we need to sit down with a map and look at a map so you can see. Not just the GPS telling you, take this turn here. Speed trap ahead. Oh, I'm so thankful for those. I shouldn't have said that, should I? But we're geographically challenged. And there's people from the state of Ohio that when I say I-77 and I-70, they still don't know where I'm talking about. I'm thankful the Lord knows. He knows our exact location. He knows our circumstances. He knows our situations. And though we're not in Columbus. We're not in Cincinnati. We're not in Cleveland. I mean, those are high crime areas, and those are different than Guernsey County and where we're at now. We might think, well, they need God in those churches over there. No, we need God right here where we're at, in our place. We need the Lord. We need Him to know where thou dwellest. Notice He used that word dwellest. It's not just where you are, but where you call home, where you make your life. You know, it's been a challenge for me this past week with the elections that took place, because I'm proud of Ohio. I live here. I'm glad the way things turned out. But most of you know, I'm very proud to be from Michigan. And I'm ashamed of the way things went up there. They even passed proposal number 3. And proposal 3 allows abortion up to the point of birth. That they can kill that baby when it's coming out of the birth canal. That's what proposal 3. And how in the world does anybody vote yes on something like that? And yet the majority of them did. So I took a step that's going to amaze you. I told my son Matt, who's living in Michigan, you need to move to Ohio. I can't ever imagine me ever telling one of my children, you need to leave Michigan and move to Ohio. But God knows where you dwell. For those churches up there in Michigan, and they're all talking about that proposition having passed and what's going on. God knows our situation. Every church is different. Every location is different. And God knows every single one. And I am thankful for that. I'm thankful when I pray for our church and the individuals and the people and the members of our church. When I pray for them, I'm thankful I can go with the assurance that God knows every single one of us, what we're going through, where we are, our situation, our circumstances. Nothing is beyond His purview. If He knows every hair that falls from the head and every sparrow that falls from the sky, He knows everything about you and I. And He said to that church, that suffering church, that church at Pergamos, going through in the midst of that society and that culture and that calamity, He said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. There were some faithful Christians there. Like the city of Athens in Paul's day, this city was wholly given to idolatry. And they demanded of their citizens to follow in that idolatry. And if you were not part of that cult, if you were not part of that false sense of worship, you were ostracized. You were cast out. And many, many Christians in many places of the world today are just like that. Iran, Iraq, countries like that. Communist countries, places like that. Where if you cling to Christ and claim Christ as your Savior, you're an outcast in that society. And no doubt these people were. Because this city was so wicked. Notice what he says in verse 13. This is just astounding. I know where thou dwellest, but then he says this. Even where Satan's seat is. Wow. Not just the influence, but Satan's seat. I'm just one of those simple people. I believe the Bible, every word, one word at a time. And I believe that Satan had a headquarters in Pergamos. Not only was it just a wicked and idolatrous and devil-worshipping town, but Satan had his very temple, his very seat there. Now, some of the historians tell us the reason it says that is because that's where the first temple to Caesar was built, acknowledging Caesar as God. And everybody, every citizen in Pergamos, as in the Roman Empire, was required, when they came to that temple, they were required, first of all, to come to the temple. You couldn't opt out. You couldn't time out. You were required. Every citizen was required to come to that temple in worship of Nero. And when you came, you were to take a pinch of salt and put it into that burning fire, acknowledging that you acknowledged that the Roman Emperor was God. And they would watch those that they suspected of being Christians to see whether or not they would follow through and do what everyone else had them do. There was such an influence there, and they say that Satan's seat was talking about that Roman emperor, but I think it's more than just a human element. We know that behind everything political, behind everything public, behind everything that's seen, is spiritual wickedness in high places. And this city of Pergamos had such a power behind it that John wrote and said, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Notice at the end of the verse, he said, who is slain among you, and we'll talk about that in a minute, where Satan dwelleth. In their town, we have seen in Byesville, in Cambridge, in this area, every once in a while something springs up and you're just amazed, some Satan worshipers. I remember years ago when we set up a table down at these apartments by Lakeside, or Lakeview, I think they're called. We set up a table one year down there, and we're giving gospel tracts out to kids. It was a Halloween season, and it was back when John Paul was here with us, and he went down, and the folks came from Countryside, and they all played guitars, and they sang, and they put some candy out there, but they put a lot of gospel tracts there for the kids. And right across from them, and I forget their official name, but it was the Satanic Society of Guernsey County or something like that, and they were dressed appropriately. They were dressed as witches. You think, well, that's all Halloween stuff. No, they were doing it for real. They claimed to be that stuff for real. That's in our area, but it's buried. It's hidden. They don't show their face too much. We've had them get on our Facebook account and try to put some different things on there, and we've blocked them off of there, but stuff like that. But imagine being in a town where that's the predominant culture, where that's where everybody is around you, and you're that small believer in the midst of that. There were some faithful Christians. Thank God for that. God has a light in every place. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His promise that the gates of hell will not prevail. There have been times of great persecution of the church, where the church was in danger of being snuffed out. But it never has been. Because there's always been some faithful believers. How faithful? Look at verse 13. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. The Lord, through the pen of John, commends these Christians in this place, knowing their circumstances, knowing their surroundings, he says, I've got some folks there that have held fast my name, have not denied my faith. You know what I fear? I fear that God will feel that we need persecution to purify our faith. Right now, folks get up on Sunday morning, do I go to church or do I not go to church? Is there something else going on that I'd rather do? Would I rather go here? Maybe I need some extra sleep. I had a late night Saturday night. It's an optional thing for many people. It's not a dedicated thing. And there might be some, and I don't know who you are, so don't raise your hand. There might be some that fit that bill this morning. You're just here because it's Sunday morning. You didn't have anything else come up, so you decide to go to church. You know what persecution does? It purges. It gets those people that aren't serious about it to decide to do something else. Because if they go, they might have to take a pinch of salt and put it on the altar of Caesar. Now, not literally, not here, but they might have to do something that's going to make them stand out as a Christian, make them noticed as a believer, make them have to stand for His name and hold fast His faith. And these believers did that. And it shone bright because of the darkness around them. They were faithful to the Lord. It says in verse 13, Thou holdest fast my name, and has not denied my faith. Church, let's be faithful. Let's hold fast the name of Jesus Christ. Without that name, we have no reason to be here this morning. We're not here for morality's sake. We're not here for goodness sake. We are here for one reason and one reason alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but before I was converted to faith in Christ, I had no interest in church. If you would have told me when I was 16, 17 years old that later in my life I wouldn't miss a service, I'd be there every time, even when I wasn't feeling 100%, I'd have said, you're crazy. But Jesus Christ makes a difference. When He comes into our life, He makes a change. And He ought to make that change, and we should hold fast His name. And Thou hast not denied my faith. Don't be ashamed. Paul said in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Oh, we live in a sin-cursed world. A lot of hard people out there. A lot of wicked people out there. But you know, some of us were once those wicked people. And the gospel shown into us, it can shine into them. Don't deny His name. Don't deny His faith. These people didn't, even to this extent. Notice in verse number 13. Even to this extent, wherein Antipas, I think I'm pronouncing that right, was my faithful martyr. You know what a martyr is? A martyr is someone who dies for their faith. Someone who dies for their faith. It's hard to define it sometimes. I have a friend, a man that went to my home church when I got saved at 18 years old, 1920. He was in my church up in Michigan. And he surrendered to go to the mission field. And he went over to South America and went to the mission field. And he died there. He died on the mission field. And he didn't die from persecution. He died from illness. A natural death. And yet at the same time, he would be counted as a martyr because he would not have been there had it not been for the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't go there on vacation. He didn't go sightseeing. He went there because God called him to be a missionary to go there. So there are many martyrs around the world. Stephen was the first martyr of the church back there in Acts chapter 7. And now here we find about a fellow named Antipas. And you know what we know about Antipas? We know exactly what the Bible says right there in that verse. Antipas, who was my faithful martyr. That's all the Bible tells us about him. His name doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. And I learned a long time ago that God doesn't want us to focus on what He doesn't focus on. He wants to focus on what the Bible focuses on. Most of the time, we want to know what the Bible didn't tell us. Where did Cain get his wife? That's one of the questions that you get asked all the time by skeptics and unbelievers. Where did Cain get his wife? These things that the Bible does not tell us, they focus on. What does the Bible say about Antipas? It says he was nothing more than my faithful martyr. Now, you can Google it. You can look it up in history. You'll find that Antipas, some of them say he was the pastor of the church at Pergamos. Others say that he was such a preacher and had such a ministry in the town that was so dark that they called the governor in And they brought Antipas and put him on trial. And the governor looked at Antipas and he said, Antipas, the whole world is against you. And supposedly Antipas came back with this answer, then I am against the whole world. And he continued to preach and he continued to minister. He continued to work in that sin-cursed, dark world to the point where the governor found him guilty of heresy. And they took him, and they took him down into the center of town where historians tell us they had this great bronze bull, this metal bull. And on the side, on its belly, the side, it had a door that swung open. And they bound Antipas. And they put him inside of that brazen bull and shut the door on it. And then they put the fire underneath it. And they literally roasted or fried this poor martyr of the Lord, fried him to death. The historians say that they put musical instruments or something in the head of the bull so that when that martyr was in there dying, the sounds of his moaning or of his crying or even of his singing praises to God would be muffled through that musical instrument in the throat and come out as the bull making noise, and then everybody would worship the bull. But you know what the Lord says about all that? I don't care. I don't care. I don't care how he died, where he died. He just says this, he's my faithful martyr. The Lord took note of the death of one of his saints, and the Lord always does. And here in this dark, dark town, God commends this church for being a light in a very, very dark world. He commends Antipas for being a faithful martyr in a situation and a town and a place like that. God commends them because they were faithful Christians. But, and I hate to go on to the but, look at verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee. I wish that verse wasn't there. But you know, when the Lord examines, He doesn't just notice the positives. He notices the negatives too. That's the problem most of us have. We want to hear the commendable things. We want to hear God reward us for this, but we don't want the rebuke. Even when we come to church and the preacher preaches, oh, tell us about heaven, tell us about the good things. But don't rebuke, or reprove, which were the first two commands that Paul gave Timothy. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so the Lord, when He looks at them, He commends them for those good things, but then He chastises them for the bad things. And what is that? Well, not only they were faithful Christians, but what I've got here for verse number 14 and 15, there were false creeds. There were faithful Christians, but there were false creeds. The devil's not asleep. The devil hasn't died. The devil is not non-existent. Peter tells us he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, many folks, especially the skeptics, don't believe in a personal devil. They don't think there's a real thing like that. I've got news for you. Saints of God down through the time have found out there is. There is a very real devil. And he is walking about and he is seeking whom he may devour. And when he sees a church that's vibrant and on fire and doing things, and when there are light in a dark community, he's going to do whatever he can to try to put out that light. Now he might start, as he did in this church at Pergamos, from the outside. He might try to influence them. Close your mouth. Don't speak of Christ. Deny your faith. Tell others you don't believe in Christ. Recant. Don't believe. He might start with pressure from the outside. But then when that doesn't work, he's found it very effective to work from the inside. And that's what he does in verse 14 and verse 15. He introduces into the church some false creeds. We've seen this in our study before. The Bible uses two words to describe that angel, that fallen angel of light. You remember before he fell, when he was the bright morning star in heaven, his name was Lucifer. And that was a glorified name. We think of that as a negative name, as a bad name, but when he was in heaven, the name Lucifer was a glorified name, like Michael and Gabriel. It was in that same standing. But when he got booted, when he got kicked out of heaven and sent down to this earth, he's called by two different titles. It's no longer that seven-letter name, like Jehovah, like Michael, like Gabriel. It's no longer seven letters of Lucifer, now it's a five-letter name. It's like death. It is Satan or devil. That's what he's called in the Bible. And almost equally between those two terms, half the time he's called the devil, and half the time he's called Satan. And you say, are those interchangeable? No, they're not. Every word is important. When he's called the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, walketh about from the outside. When he attacks from the outside, he's the devil. But when he attacks from the inside, he's Satan. And we can identify him in verse number 13. I know where Satan's seat is. I know where Satan dwells. He had infiltrated the church at Pergamos. How did he do that? This is too cool for Sunday school. All right. How did he infiltrate the church at Pergamos? Verse number 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You ought to underline that. The doctrine of Balaam. When the devil wanted to infiltrate the church, what did he do? He introduced false doctrine. The doctrine of Balaam. Look at verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There's the second doctrine. In verse 14 and 15, when the devil was trying to persecute from the outside, and yet those Christians stayed faithful even unto death, the devil said, all right, I'll go inside now. I'll work among them. I will bring in false doctrines, false teachers. Even Paul said, even now there are heresies among you. And he said, I'll introduce these false doctrines. You might wonder, why does the preacher always emphasize doctrine? Doctrine, doctrine. In a day where many people say, doctrine divides. Don't talk about doctrine. How can you talk about doctrine and believe anything? You know what doctrine is? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You know what that is? That's a doctrine. That's a doctrine of the deity of Christ. If you don't stand for that, if a church doesn't stand for that, they might as well shut their doors. If Jesus Christ is not something different from any other human being, there's no reason to get there. If he was just simply a good man that died for a good cause, there's been lots of them. We're not here because of that. We're here because he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The doctrine of salvation. The free gift that's available to anybody that wants it. Nobody's excluded. Nobody's outside of God's love. It's available. You know what that is? That's a doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. The Bible tells us the trumpet's going to sound, the voice is going to ring out, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a doctrine. But the devil wants to introduce false doctrine. What were those doctrines? Well, look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, we don't have time this morning. We've just got a few minutes left. We don't have time to go back and research the doctrine of Balaam, but let me just give you a synopsis. Back in Numbers chapter 22, you remember that Balak, the king, hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel. In their wilderness wandering, they were passing through, and Balak worried that there was too many of them. They would overthrow his country and his nation. So he hired Balaam, this prophet, to come and curse them. And three times, when Balaam got up on the hillside and looked down upon them, instead of cursing them, he blessed them. Now Balak, the king, had offered him all kinds of material goods, riches, wealth, gold, silver, if he would curse the people. But God wouldn't let him do it. You say, well, what's wrong with Balaam then? What did he do wrong? Well, after that whole thing was over, he got aside with Balak. He said, Balak, I can't curse them because God's already blessed them. But if you want God to curse them, get them to intermingle. Get them to intermarry. Get them to commit fornication. Get them to get involved in sexual immorality. And God will take care of them. I won't have to. God later killed Balaam because of that. He got the rewards from Balak for giving that advice. Balak did exactly that, and God judged the people of Israel because of their immorality, but that all came from the mouth of Balaam. That was that doctrine. Notice he says it in verse number 14. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Does it matter how you live your life? Yes, it does. I'm thankful I'm saved, by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. There's nothing you could do good enough to get to heaven. You couldn't earn what that is up there. What God has prepared for those that love Him, you couldn't earn it. You get it by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. And now that you've got it, you say, well, now it doesn't matter how I live. Oh, sure it does. God's watching you. God's examining you. You're one of His children now. It matters whether you please Him or not. And yet some are preaching in our day, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. You can just enjoy it. God's grace is sufficient to cover everything. And yes, it is. There's the anomaly between it. But Paul said this, shall I sin that grace should much more abound? You know what Paul's saying? I'm saved by grace. I'm going to heaven by faith. But should I go out and sin because of that? Take advantage of that? You know what he said? Two words. God forbid. It matters how you live. But Balaam said, hey, immorality's fine. Idolatry's fine. Don't be so narrow-minded. Don't be so straight-laced. And the devil introduced false creeds. Verse number 14 talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the Bible gives us no clue where that doctrine came from. Some suggest it came from Nicholas, which was one of the seven deacons chosen back there in Acts chapter 6. Half of those people that believe it came from him, some say he went off in his doctrine and led people, a little group, a schism away, and they called themselves Nicolaitans after him. The other half say, no, they picked up his name after he was dead, which is probably more probable. That he was a good man filled with the Holy Ghost, as the requirement was. And after he died, people took his name and then began a schism after him. But the word Nico means power, and Laiton we recognize as laity. And it's just simply the doctrine of having the bishops and archbishops and popes and all that hierarchy over a church, that a church is responsible to some outside source, humanly speaking, to have power over them. And that definitely has been the devil's system for 2,000 years now, since Constantine started that thing in 312 AD. But the lesson for you and I is simply this: keep ourselves pure from false doctrine. Make sure what we believe comes not from tradition, not from the church fathers, but what we believe comes from the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Did you notice this in verse number 12? Look at this. We'll be done here in just a moment. We've got two more verses to look at, but look at verse 12. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword and two edges. He introduced himself, the Lord introduced himself as the one with the sword. Back when he talked to Ephesus, he's walking among the candlesticks. When he talked to Smyrna, he said, I'm the first and the last, the dead which is alive. And that had meaning to what he said to each of those churches. To this church, he points out the fact that he has a sharp two-edged sword. You know what that is? To divide. That's what a sword does. It divides. Light from darkness. Truth from error. Church, you've done good. You've held fast my name. You've not denied my faith, but you've allowed some false teachings to come in. You need to deal with that. He says in verse 16, repent. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's that sword again. The Lord told that church, if you don't take care of that problem, I'll take care of it. Much rather have you take care of it than the Lord come in with that sword. You read about that sword in Revelation 19, that sword that comes out of his mouth, and with it he slays the nations. Man, when the Lord uses that sword, he uses it. So it'd be much better for them to be warned and forewarned and purify that doctrine there in the church and not have the Lord have to step in and do it for them. He's done it before. The church at Pergamos is a great church. There were faithful Christians. There were false creeds. And then finally, verse 16 and 17. There was a fearful crisis. There was a fearful crisis. They are at a point. You've done good. You've not denied my faith. My name. You've kept my faith. But there's some false things going on. Which way are you going? Which way are you going to lean? Are you going to lean toward the false doctrines? If you do, you'll deny my faith. Are you going to lean toward my faith and not deny my name? Then you'll get rid of the false doctrine. You have a choice to make here, church. And he says in verse 16, repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit saith unto the churches, again, that's where we get our indication that we're supposed to listen to this. If you have ears, I think everybody does. If you have ears this morning, you're supposed to hear what He's saying to that church. It's not just for them, church, that church. It's for you and I to learn from it also. Listen to what He saith to the churches. Notice in verse 17, to him that overcometh. 1 John says, who is he that overcometh? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Well, there's some, I don't want to say weird, strange stuff right there in that verse. I will give to him that eat of the hidden manna. We know what the manna was for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Bread provided from heaven. The word manna means, what is it? They got it, tasted like honeycomb, but they didn't know what it was. I've heard some folks say, well, it tasted like whatever you liked. If you like carrots, it tasted like carrots. Ugh. If you like hamburger, it tasted like hamburger. I like that one. But it was God's provision. This is the key. It was God's provision. God provided for them in the wilderness with the manna that was sent down from heaven. You remember that story? When they had nothing to eat, God provided. You know what He's saying? Make the right choice, church, and I'll continue to provide. Make the right choice and I'll meet your needs. A lot of churches fold up, and not always for bad reasons, but sometimes because they forgot to put the Lord first. They forgot to be faithful to Him and not deny His name and keep His faith. He says, if you do it, I'll give you Him, I'll provide, and then He says, and I'll give Him a white stone. That's protection. They tell us that back in Roman days, instead of a juries raising their hand for votes, they had a black stone and a white stone. And when they cast their votes for whether a person was guilty or innocent, if they believed he was innocent, they'd give him a white stone. If they believed he was guilty, they'd put out a black stone. And if the majority of the jury put the black stone, he was found guilty. The white stone, he was found innocent. The Lord says, I'll give you protection. I'll give you a white stone. I'll provide and I'll protect. If you'll simply repent. Do the first works. Do the right things. Hold fast my name. Don't deny my faith. Stand for true and right doctrine in the Word of God. And church, I'll provide for you, and I'll protect you, and I'll bless you. That's what the Lord says to the church at Pergamos. I'm thankful for that church. I don't know what decision they made. I don't know what happened after that. Again, we'd like to know what the Bible doesn't tell us. It's more important to know what the Bible does tell us. As a church, be faithful to God. As a body of believers, hold fast to right doctrine. Hold fast to His name. Keep the faith. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.